Thank you, and I just express my thanks again for everyone here. Some I've been able to spend a little bit more time with than others, and yet many kind and encouraging remarks. I think the Lord has helped us this week and given all of us a little fresh appreciation of some of these great truths, and so we're grateful for anything that the Lord teaches us. It's not too small if it's something the Lord shows us, and if it's any little bit at all about the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's something that is of great value. And so, again, I thank you for your help and many of your comments and many of your thoughts about some of these things as we've discussed them in the private times and in some of the more formal times. Again, thank you. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Now, normally in the mornings, I've been taking up the book of Revelation and the tabernacle as it's seen there, but in the Lord's providence, we moved all the way from the things that are to the things which shall be hereafter, and we took us all the way in 1 week in good timing to the eternal state, and so we're going to back up now historically and look at another piece of tabernacle furniture and the significance of it in the history of the nation of Israel. Brother Randy brought before us yesterday in the book of Samuel that historical significance of the Ark of the Covenant and what happened in that period of Israel's history when they had so departed from the Lord that the Lord became to them an it. It's a danger, isn't it, even in our own Christian life, that the Lord just becomes sort of like a magic charm to us or someone just to call on in time of trouble and never any other time. Until our Christianity becomes an it kind of Christianity. And we have lost really the reality of what the presence of the Lord means. And so we saw something of that significance. We'll look again at an article of tabernacle furniture today. Let's come to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beast, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. You'll note that historically, and some of you may have it on the same page, that this first chapter of the book of Ezra is tied in with the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Mine happens to be on the same page in my Bible, and I just have a line drawn to the last verses of 2 Chronicles, and chapter 36. There again you have in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And then the proclamation by Cyrus the king. If we were to trace the history of the nation of Israel up to this point, we'd find that it was a dark history in many ways. There were bright spots in some cases, but much of it was dark. A great division came in after Solomon's day that marred the people of God up until the time in which we read about now and on into their history. I've often said that if we were to ever be tested, if you ever get tested on the kings of Israel and Judah, if you put all of them were bad, you'll end up with a passing grade. It's kind of an unfortunate thing. All of the kings of Israel apostate. Very significant to think about. We may see a little bit of why that was this morning. In Judah, there were times of revival. There were good kings and times when that southern portion of the kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah as it was known, that there were periods when God was pleased to revive the people. But it wasn't enough. And even though God sent prophets like Elijah and Elisha to the southern, to the northern kingdom, those apostate tribes of Israel or the northern kingdom, neither was that enough. So the northern tribes were carried away into the captivity by the Assyrians. And ultimately, in spite of that in and of itself being a warning to the southern tribes of Judah, the southern kingdom was eventually carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. It was a sad day, certainly, when finally, after several sieges, the history records that Nebuchadnezzar came in and he broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt the palaces with fire and destroyed all the vessels of the house of the Lord. Took the very house of the Lord that had been established in Jerusalem, that temple that Solomon had built, down to the very foundation, so that in one sense we could say, only the foundation stood. The foundation stands sure. But that was all that was left. Children of Judah carried away into captivity. You can read about this in the corresponding books, of course. We find Daniel gives us the history of this particular era. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are also tied in with this period of history as well. Judgment had fallen. Again, referring to that which was mentioned yesterday concerning the ark, God's discipline can be very severe. But God's discipline can be very effective. And I know with us, with most of us, we probably tend to lean a bit more towards the compassionate side, towards the alleviation of pain and that which is difficult. At least that's my tendency. But God's discipline, while very severe, can have its effect. And so there was a sense in which the Lord say, you want idols? I'll give you idols. Till they run out your nose. And they were carried away into what we call modern day Iraq, or the land of Ur of the Chaldees of Babylon in that day, a place that was filled with idolatry. Some have said there were as many as 3,000 different, quote, deities that were recognized in that particular land. And so they were surrounded on every side with idolatry until they'd had their fill of it. They disobeyed God's word. They had forsaken the true and living God. They didn't look to God in their dependence. The Lord brought His disciplinary hand upon them. And even in doing that, the prophets would say that it was an evidence that they were the people of God. The heathen nations around them might know that this was the Lord's people because of the very severity in the way in which He dealt with them. But God's discipline was effective. You'll never read about the children of Israel, children of Judah, coming out of that captivity and being taken in that form of idolatry again. God broke them of that idolatry through His hand of discipline. And so they were led away into Babylon, surrounded by idolatry. And there came the time when the word of the Lord would be fulfilled, that word which Jeremiah had spoken. And what a statement it was, wasn't it, that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would say to them, what a rebuke it was in that sense that Cyrus, the king of Persia, would say, the Lord, God of heaven, He has charged me to build Him a house, which is at Jerusalem, this Gentile king. Well, that was a rebuke, if ever there was one in that sense. And He issues forth the challenge, who is there among you of all His people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord. And you notice again the key that we find here. It's mentioned in verse 2, the house at Jerusalem. It's mentioned in verse 3, the house of the Lord. It's mentioned in verse 4, the house of God. And it's mentioned again in verse 5, the house of the Lord. The Lord stirs the heart of this Gentile king to issue an appeal. Now, it was not a command. He did not command them that they had to go back to Jerusalem. It was an invitation, if you will, or an appeal. And he says, whoever's hearts are stirred within you, whoever is among you, his God be with him. And then we note, it says in verse 5, them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, there would be, out of the perhaps 2 or 3 million that had been carried off, or whatever the number was, there would only be about 50,000, ultimately, that would come back. A remnant. A small remnant. And it may be that we could view it in a positive manner. Perhaps we view it, as one brother shared with me, as I was speaking on some of these things one night, he said, well, you know, if they were going to send a contingency back into that land to rebuild the city and the house and the wall and all of that, they wouldn't want to send 2 or 3 million people at once. It'd be hard to sustain those people. It'd send up warning flags to the nations around them. It'd be better to send in a small contingency like that. I suppose that is one way to look at it, but there's another side to look at it as well, isn't there? That is, by the time that this decree is issued and these 70 years had passed, some of the people were quite content to stay in Babylon. I mean, in Babylon, the civilization of that day, I mean, that was the city of the day, wasn't it? You know that Babylon had one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Historians tell us that one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives she was more of a country girl. She really didn't like the city life. And so, in order to please her, Nebuchadnezzar decided, well, you know, here we are in this arid place, and we'll build you some nice hanging gardens, which became one of the 7 wonders of the world. So she could have her country in the city. That's what the historians tell us. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Tigris River that flowed through Babylon, that is called in the book of Daniel, the river Hiddekel. Not the first time we have it mentioned, is it? Find it mentioned in the book of Genesis, in another garden. Not a man-made garden, but a garden made by God, with a river flowing out of it, the Tigris River. We haven't time to really comment on that this morning. But nevertheless, Babylon was a nice place to live in many ways. It had all the modern luxuries, probably had lots of opportunity for your kids in university. I mean, look at the advanced courses that Daniel and his friends took. So there were plenty of things there in Babylon that could have had an appeal. On the other hand, to identify with a small remnant of God's people, to go into a land of desolation, to go into a place that was nothing but a pile of rubble. You read in the book of Nehemiah how long it took them just to carry the garbage out that had piled up in that place. To go in there and face hostile enemies because they weren't going to be standing there with a welcome banner. They didn't want to see that place reestablished once again. To go in there and do the difficult work of building for the Lord. It would be work, wouldn't it? Well, that just didn't appeal to everybody. And so only a remnant went back. Not everybody had a taste and an appetite for the hardships of what that desolate land would mean. Only a remnant went back. And I suppose that remnant was more concerned than the others in one sense, that what would shape and mold their lives and values and actions would be those truths that were connected with God's Word, rather than whatever Babylon could afford them. So they left that place and they came back into the land, that remnant. And there was one thing, you see, that attracted them. There wasn't anything there for the physical eye. There wasn't anything there for the aesthetic appeal like there was in Babylon. There was one thing there that held an attraction for their heart. That was the place where the Lord had placed His name. And the power of that reality was enough to move them out of Babylon, to go back to that scene of desolation, to go back in the midst of all those hardships and all the difficulties and all the obstacles and everything that they'd have to face, to go back there and build according to the pattern that God had given in the place where he had placed his name. That was enough to attract their hearts. You see, for faith, that was enough. They were going to go back to a place where everything was ordered, not according to the principles of Babylon, but where everything was ordered according to God's pleasure. They were going to go back to a place where the Lord's order was sought after and practiced by the people. They were going to go back to a place where scripturally they could bring their offerings before the Lord and do that which he had instructed them to do according to his word. That was enough for them. I wonder, is it enough for us? We're so caught up sometimes in the effect that the world has on us, the undeniable effect that the world has on us. Sometimes I wonder, is it enough to be attracted to the place where the Lord has placed his name, where his order is followed? Is that enough to draw our hearts? Is that enough to keep us? Because you see, if it isn't, ultimately, we're not going to be able to compete. Why would we even want to try? I mean, I've told this story before. I tell it again. I have a newspaper clipping in my Bible cover that is titled Holy Frappuccino. And the reason why it's titled that is because one of the current trends among Christendom is that you can get your own Starbucks franchise in your church. Cost you $50,000. But there's churches all over the place that are doing it. Now, you can serve the Starbucks coffee, but you can't hang the sign out there that says Starbucks unless you pay the $50,000. So there's coffees now, that there's churches that are opening Starbucks shops, you know, inside of their place and building all sorts of fantastic machinery in order to attract people. There's an Episcopalian place in New York called St. Bartholomew's. They constructed a cafe, they call it St. Bart's, where you can go and have, you know, poached salmon and wine and beer and whatever it is. And they said, we increased our attendance by 1,000 on Sundays by opening the cafe. And our money, our coffers were emptied, but now they're being filled because we have all these people coming in to buy, you know, lattes and mocha and wine and all the other stuff that goes with it. Now, that may be a very extreme example, but it's a reality. Why would we want to try to compete with that? If the place where the Lord has placed his name, if his order, if his truth, if his headship and everything that goes along with it, if that is not enough to attract our hearts, nothing else will keep us, because it'll just be like restaurant hopping, you know. We'll try a little bit here, and when we get tired of that menu or that variety, we'll go somewhere else where they got a different kind of venue. And where will it end? These people were attracted to go back to that place where the Lord had placed his name. And so they came back. But I want you to notice what they did when they came back. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. And this is really a highly significant role that that we find here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. When the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Catch the significance of it, if you will. It has a powerful message to us. What was the first thing they did when they came back to that land? They built the altar of the Lord. Can you imagine? And that's the way the scripture has it recorded for us. And I want to tell you it's significant for another reason. It wasn't long after Solomon's death, was it? It didn't take long. That very next generation, before that nation of Israel was split from stem to stern, ever to be known as the 10 tribes and the 2, northern and southern, Israel and Judah. Do you remember what happened when that division first came in? Let's remind ourselves. Keep your place in Ezra, if you will, but turn back to 1 Kings in chapter 12. 1 Kings in chapter 12. And we read from verse 26. First Kings 12:26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Watch the tactics that Jeroboam used. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. This thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. He made an house of high places and made priest of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. And notice what it says in verse 33, almost a summary statement. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel of the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar burnt incense. The first thing to go was the altar. The first thing to go when that nation split was the altar. The first thing to be constructed when they came back into the land was the altar. All those years later. You know, Jeroboam here was a shrewd individual. And we note his tactics. You see, he set up centers of false loyalty. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." It was the institution of a religion of convenience, wasn't it? "Oh, it's just too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, that's too long a trip to go up there. Never mind that the Word of God has said that's where the men shall appear before me these different times of the year." And how convenience appeals to people. We got a big billboard right close to where I live, advertising a particular church. And the advertisement says that they've got what they call, they don't call it a fast food service, express service, guaranteed to have you out in 30 minutes. That's their advertisement for their morning service at this particular church. Big billboard, express service, guaranteed to have you out in 30 minutes. Appealing to the fact that most people want convenience. Now, you know, I don't know if it's in your way, up your way or not, but you know, down our way, we've got, if you're going to be one of the big and up and coming, you know, one of the mega churches, you got to have not only your Sunday morning service so people can get out early enough to go play golf or go to the beach or whatever the rest of the things they do on Sunday, but you got to have a Saturday night service so you can free up people's whole Sunday. I mean, why bother people Sunday with going to do the things of the Lord? And more of the quote, so-called mega churches are establishing Saturday night services so that you don't have to mess up your Sunday with the things of the Lord. How convenience appeals to it. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. But there was something else there. It wasn't just an appeal to the convenience, was it? Jeroboam knew something. He knew that if they went up to Jerusalem, and they saw there the pattern that God had established at Jerusalem, that they would recognize by seeing the true pattern that God had established and the significance of the altar that was there at Jerusalem, they would realize where their inheritance had truly come from and the value of what God had brought them into. So at all costs, he wanted to keep them from going to Jerusalem and seeing the pattern that the Lord had established, particularly in the altar. He set up those two calves. Reminds us, doesn't it, of what had happened in the book of Exodus when Aaron cast those calves and said, "These be thy gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Here they were, almost come full circle again. Once you had the wrong altar, everything just tumbles like dominoes. Notice it here. The wrong altar. The wrong gathering place. You put one in Bethel and one in Dan. The wrong worship. They worship before it in verse 30. The wrong priesthood. He made priest of the lowest people. The wrong feast at the wrong time. It was all a system that was devised of his own heart. Rejecting and neglecting the pattern that the Lord had established in his word. And so that was the first thing to go. The altar. Problems thereafter. Now when we come back to the book of Ezra, these are books that speak to us of a time of the reviving of God's people, of the restoration of God's people. I am excited when I read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the corresponding minor prophets, because we see the wonderful grace of God that in spite of the sin of his people and all of the departure of his people, that he was pleased to grant to them a reviving. Even as Ezra will ultimately pray, oh, that thou might show us a little grace and give us a little reviving. A time of revival. A time, really, wasn't it? When we talk of revival, a revival was a restoration. It was getting back to the things that they had departed from. Getting back to the things that they had left. And reestablishing things according to God's pattern. And so they go back to the land. And they build, first, the altar of the God of Israel. Now, you know, if we'd have set a committee in there, and it's an old joke, isn't it, but it's still funny. We sometimes say that a camel is a horse that was designed by a committee. But if we'd have sent a committee in there to review the situation and say, you know, what do we need to do first? Well, some of them would have said, you know, the first thing we need to do is get the people established in their homes. If they don't have a home to live in, then they're not going to be happy, and so they need the protection of a home. Build the homes first. Somebody else might have said, well, it's not really homes we need first. We need security. So the first thing we ought to do is establish a military presence and secure our perimeter and then allow the people to be able to function in their freedom and to be able to work without fear of attack and so on. I mean, there could have been all kind of things that were schemes that people would have come up with. The first thing they did, not build their own houses, not set up their defenses, not come up with some kind of plan on their own. The first thing, as the scripture records it, is they built the altar of the Lord. And they began to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices as God had prescribed in his word. And you see, by doing that, it speaks of so many things, doesn't it? That the first thing they were going to do, and remember that even as the New Testament identifies the Lord Jesus with that burnt offering, who gave himself for us unto God a sacrifice and an offering of a sweet savor, the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 5, 2, that burnt offering that ascended up unto the Lord was that which satisfied the heart of God. And wouldn't this be indicative of that attitude among the people? That the first thing they were going to be concerned with was not their own houses and all their own security and all the rest of it, but that which pleased the heart of God. They came and built the altar of the Lord and established it and offered up burnt sacrifices, that which was pleasing to him, that which would satisfy the very heart of God. Oh, how important is that priority, even in our own life and experience. You know, in verse 3, there's an interesting statement, isn't there? They set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them. Fear was upon them. Well, why didn't they get their military going then? Why didn't they seek protection or political alliances from the nations around them? No. Fear was upon them. So they built the altar of the Lord. And you know what that said? It really said that by building this altar of the Lord first, we are casting ourselves upon the Lord. We're going to look for the help that heaven can supply rather than look for what we can do on our own or look for what man can do for us. We're going to put our trust in the true and living God. And if it's God's will, he'll take care of us and we'll see his work go on. But we're going to first build that which focuses our attention, that our dependence is upon Him. What a powerful lesson that was as they went into that land to build. And then you'll notice it's almost a reverse order of what we had in 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, once you had the wrong altar, everything fell like dominoes wrong after that. Wrong gathering place, wrong priesthood, all the rest of it. But watch what happens here. They built the altar of the Lord. They began to offer those burnt offerings there morning and evening. They kept also in verse 4 the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. You see, once that altar was established, that bit of recovery led to the divine order of things beginning to be reestablished. When I think of that altar there, of course, there are a number of different aspects, and I want to mention just four of them to you. Just four different aspects the altar brings out before us here in the book of Ezra. And they were really a key to the revival of God's people and the restoration in this time after the exile. We've already seen in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 that we have an altar that they that serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus is brought before us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, identifying that altar with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that speaks to us of the gospel, doesn't it? Because it answers to the truth of Christ's person and work. That altar speaks of what God accepts, of that sacrifice which is pleasing to Him. And of course, when we think of that, we think of the gospel. And what a beauty it is when we get hold of that truth. That what it means to be saved is it means that I stand in the good of that sacrifice that the Lord accepts. And really, I know sometimes terminology, we mean the right thing by it, and we fall into misuse and disuse and all the rest of it. We talk about what it means if we've accepted Christ or not, but I want to tell you that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that God has accepted Christ. And when I believe that, then I am accepted in the Beloved. The most vital thing is not whether I accept His sacrifice in that sense or not. Because if God had not accepted that sacrifice, there'd be no salvation. But God accepted it. It was pleasing to Him, a sacrifice and an offering to God, a sweet-smelling savor unto Him. It pleased Him. And because He has accepted that sacrifice, when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, I am accepted in the Beloved. So it speaks to us in a sense of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, doesn't it? And then it speaks to us also of the person of Christ, even as we've already been mentioning, the appreciation of the person of Christ. You know, they drew near to that altar and they'd have some appreciation of the sacrifice that was made there. They'd certainly have some appreciation of the cost of it, because these were agricultural, agrarian people. They knew the cost of a bullock. We casually read over that about a bullock or a sheep or this or that or the other, even for some, the turtle dove or the meal. They knew the cost of it. They had some appreciation of what the cost of that sacrifice was. And the burnt altar and the brazen altar speaks to us, doesn't it, of something of the appreciation of the Lord Jesus. I wish I could communicate sometimes with my lips what my heart feels and my mind thinks. I struggle with it. But even when I think, you know, that when I, you know, I did the work on this lamb for what it's worth, this sheep, and the whole time I'm working on that thing, I mean, you know, these notions we have of a sheep being this nice, beautiful, little fluffy, purified little animal. And I'm working on this thing. I'm thinking, this stinking thing, I mean, is a mess. Its wool is all clotted up. It's got odor from all the foul stuff. It's soaked up in the field and in the cattle yard and everywhere else it was. And, you know, I mean, this thing. And then I'm thinking, and the Lord would condescend to identify Himself as the Lamb of God. And the Lord would let Himself be identified with what that lamb would do on that altar and what that sheep would do. To have its blood shed, to be burnt and wholly consumed, the stench and smell of death and all the rest of it, that the Lord would so identify Himself in that way. at the brazen altar speak to us something of the appreciation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And of course, when we think about the appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus, we cannot help but think of that altar speaking of worship. That which ascends up and is received of the Lord. That which is for God and for God alone. That which speaks of His Son, which we lift up to Him and raise up to Him as our hearts, like the altar of incense, are filled and burning and smoking in that sense with all the beauties of Christ ascending up to the Lord corporately as we come together as an assembly of God's people, individually in our own private times of worship, which surely we have, as our hearts are filled with Christ and it rises like a sweet fragrance to the Father. Worship. Then I can't help but think of that altar and think of the great truth of Romans chapter 12 that we've had before us again. And of that truth that Paul brings out in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 when he says, "Herein we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." In other words, when we draw near to that altar and what it meant to Israel, and we think of what it means to us individually, when we come to some understanding what it was the Lord Jesus went through, doesn't it speak to us again that Paul says, we rightly judge, we come to this conclusion, we arrive at this conclusion, we've weighed the evidence, and we realize that if one died for all, we were all as good as dead. And he died for all, why? That we should henceforth not live unto ourselves. In other words, the dedication that it speaks to us of our life. We draw near to that altar and see the dedication of the Lord Jesus. Never would we try to match it, knowing that we cannot. Do not our hearts cry out, "Lord Jesus, I owe my life to you. You died for me. I'm no longer my own. The goal of my life is no longer to live for myself, but unto him who died for me, rose again, loved me, gave himself for me." The altar speaks of that personal dedication of each of our individual lives. And in a sense, wasn't that what they did when they came back into that land? They had dedicated themselves unto the Lord, and they expressed it by establishing first the altar and offering sacrifice there unto the Lord. May the Spirit of God draw our hearts into that which He'd have us to see even this morning with the great truth of the altar. Once again, let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, what more can we say? Draw near, the hymn writer said, and see the Savior die. No, when we do draw near and see that Savior die, that one who rose again and lives today, who there appears in the presence of God for us, oh, how our hearts are drawn individually to Him. How the desire of our hearts is that our assemblies might be such that they are expressive of the great truth that our dependence is not upon what man can do, but on the help that only heaven can give. The risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus, His provision of the Spirit of God, the Word of God in all its sufficiency, the gifts that You have bestowed. Oh, that we might be fully dedicated into seeking that which You provide. Help us, we pray, in these times in which we live. And oh, we do look forward to that day when faith shall give way to sight. No longer it'll be symbols in that sense of what speaks of Christ. We'll see Him even face to face. What a day that will be. May we, as believers in the Lord Jesus, those of us here who are saved, freshly dedicate ourselves anew to the One that loved us enough to go to that place of death for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You thanks in His name.